Thank you for the invitation to be back with you again here in Prairie View. Our scripture this morning is taken from the prophet Malachi. I invite you to turn in your Bible to Malachi chapter 1. And for context, we will read verses 1 through 5. Reading from the word of the Lord through Malachi chapter 1. The verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Eden saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. This truly is the word of the Lord. I draw your attention to verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Israel in the time of the prophet Malachi is in what I would call a post-exilic slump. Many people have come back from the exile from portions of Babylon and Persia. The temple has actually been rebuilt by the time Malachi prophesied. And yet, they have begun to drift. They have no Davidic king. The priests are managing the leadership of the life of the people. Worship services are going on at this rebuilt temple. And yet the nation is in a slump. For if you read, for example, chapter 3, the Lord indicates that he has sent drought and insect pests to afflict their agriculture. And as a wake-up call in order to bring these people back to his ways. It says in chapter 3 that they were robbing God in not bringing the tithes and the contributions, the offerings that God required. For you see, the exile to Babylon and the trauma that it cast upon the nation was not enough to so secure their godliness. It was trauma, but you know how that can go. The prayer in the foxhole is a sincere prayer, but once the fear and the danger pass, then those things you vowed to God in the foxhole sometimes pass out of mind as well. Now, the oracle of Malachi is a tract for our time. Why? These are the things he's going to address. We'll look at this afternoon. In the rest of chapter 1, he's going to address the matters of worship, the gift we give to God. In chapter 2, he's going to address the matter of leadership in the covenant people of God. He's going to talk about marriages with unbelievers and the divorce of those who are believers. Chapter 3, giving, social justice, if I may use that phrase, and many other things. Now, all of those topics, you might say, are topics for our time. And any speaker, any preacher can wax eloquent in talking about these things. There are many sins in the lives of us people today. And so Malachi has, as we might say, a lot on his plate. He has a lot to talk about. Actually, it's the burden of the Lord. It's the Lord who has a lot to say. That's what it's called in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. This is a heavy message. For these are heavy matters. For God is a holy God. And we cannot drift from his ways. We cannot take him for granted. And yet, this is going to be the point of the sermon this morning. Everything that God says to his people in the rest of this prophecy is said in the context of God's love. Malachi, the Lord, puts his message of admonition and rebuke within a context of his divine love. So I want to minister God's word to you from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3a, under the theme, the Lord says it all in love. The Lord says it all in love. Now, first of all, this is a love that chooses, and secondly, this is a love that persists. It endures. Actually, if you take this opening section of Malachi and compare it with other prophecies in the Bible, how does it look? Well, Isaiah starts with a lawsuit. Joel describes a locust plague. Hosea talks about his marriage with an adulterous woman. Amos describes the divine fire that will come upon the various cities, not only around Israel, but within Judah and Israel themselves. Ezekiel sees the heavens open and he has visions of God, the mighty cherubim and the wheels within wheels. But this prophecy starts with a very unique statement from God. Very simple statement. I have loved you. It sounds so strange. Especially when you think, well, this is the way he starts, but he's going to launch in this barrage of rebuke against the various sins in the community of faith. The book has a most striking beginning. And it's God who starts off the discussion. He comes to this people who are in this post-exilic slum. And he begins the prophecy with good news. I have loved you. And immediately, God's opening statement is met with petulant whining and ingratitude. Something like this. Wherein hast thou loved us? Wait a minute. We haven't noticed a lot of love from you, God. When did you ever really love us? Well, in this time of divine discipline, people may have imagined that God had abandoned them. After all, we were exiled. We lost the Davidic monarchy. Our temple was burned to the ground, and this new temple, though beautiful, is nothing in comparison to the temple, the great and mighty, beautiful temple that Solomon built. When did God ever abandon his people? Now, it's interesting that the Lord makes reference to something that is recorded in Genesis 25. And this takes us back approximately 1,400 years. 1,400 years earlier, in Genesis 25, Rebekah is pregnant, wife of Isaac. And she's pregnant with the twins. And they struggle in the womb. And Rebekah prays, you know, what does all this mean? And the Lord explains, within your womb are two nations. The older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger, which in that culture would have turned things on its head. The older one will serve the younger. Well, who was the older one? The older one was Esau. and the younger brother, twin, was Jacob. God chose the younger Jacob over the older Esau. And then God did everything that was necessary to nurture Jacob, to care for him, to protect him, to love him. As a father raises his son, teaching him what he needs to know, possibly disciplining him along the way, this is how God committed himself to Jacob. He committed himself to his people Israel. He committed himself to the church. He committed himself to you. He's committed to you. But the older son, that other son, Jacob's older brother, also became a nation, the nation of Edom. Now the Edomites settled as a people south of the Dead Sea. They were in constant enmity with the Israelites. For God did not commit himself to Esau at all. He was not committed to the Edomites. In fact, the text says he hated them. He passed them by in his electing love. He hated them. Now, the Edomites also went through difficult times in history. The Babylonians were not kind to the Edomites either. They also sacked many of their cities. And the Edomite leaders might say, come on, let's rally as a nation. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Let's make Edom great again. Well, God says, you can build all you want, but I will tear you down. I will keep tearing you down. I will keep tearing you down. Well, let's check history. Where are the Edomites today? They're gone. They've melted. What was ever left of them after the Romans came in 70 AD, they're gone. They've vanished into history. But the Church of Jesus Christ is still there. Oh, yes, it is. God's commitment to his people, to his church, is unending. God discriminated between two people even before they were born. And that gives us more insight on what his love is all about. He speaks with love. All that he says is in love. And his love is his choice, not based upon the merits of the one he loves. Now from this congregation, we learn something more about his choice, about his love. First of all, we learn that it is sovereign. God is a king. In fact, he's a great king. And it is his right to choose whom he will favor, whom he will love. He's made that choice. But second, his choice for Jacob, for you, his people, is unconditional. Now, let me explain that a little bit. By that I mean, it's a love that comes to us without us first meeting preconditions. No, God doesn't lay out, well, you know, are you worthy of my love? Do this and this and this and this, and then I'll take care of you and I'll love you. No, no, no. There are no preconditions laid out. And if we go back to Genesis 25, when God tells Rebecca, the older will serve the younger, is that because of preconditions the younger twin had met? No. Now Calvin, in commenting on this passage, John Calvin, he writes that God says this, I have loved you, in order to bring out the ingratitude of the Jews, to make it plain. I know it's not always safe to disagree with John Calvin, but I don't completely agree with him here. Indeed, God's statement, I have loved you, does bring out their ingratitude. Wherefore hast thou loved us? When did you ever love us? But God always means what he says. That's why his word is always reliable. He really does love you, his people. He's not trying to trick us with a fine-sounding statement. Now, congregation, it would be tempting for us at this point to sit back and listen to the reaction of the Jews, wherein hast thou loved us? When? How? And to think to ourselves, well, we would never say anything like that. Well, maybe not say it, but think it. Think it in moments of great difficulty or trouble or pain. Oh, yes, we would. Oh, yes, we have. For when difficulties arise of any sort, difficulties in my health, in my finances, in my relationships, my personal struggles and failings, that very subtle thought, that little flicker of doubt, comes into our hearts and suggests, well, you see all these difficulties, maybe God doesn't love you. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe God does not love me. You know, when you read this book, you will learn that the Jews, after the exile, had rebuilt the temple. Sacrifices had resumed. They were carrying out sacrifices in Malachi's day. I mean, these are not pagans, after all. They're not pagans. They wanted to reestablish the worship of the Torah, or as the Torah prescribed. But God had sent drought and insect pests to awaken them, so that their drift away from the Lord would not be a permanent drift. You see, people can go through the motions of the Christian faith, but in fact, the wind has gone out of their sails. They do their devotions, maybe, but their devotions leave them lukewarm, cool. They attend services. They sing, they give. They're doing the right things. But then they wonder, why doesn't God keep arranging an ever-increasing flow of blessings in my life? No, it doesn't have to be big. Just keep blessings coming my way, Lord. And then when something troubling or disturbing enters the picture, they wonder. They wonder about his love. I know a young man raised in the Reformed faith, not from this area, but he says, when I sit in church, I always feel guilty. He said, have you talked to the pastor? He says, this is a big church. The pastor doesn't know me. The pastor doesn't know me. A young man raised in the faith, but spiritually wandering, lost. People can sit in church feeling guilty, and when they hear the gospel about the love of God, deep down in their soul they're asking, well, when did you love us? When did you ever love me? Ah, here's the problem. I'm not working hard enough. If I just work harder and harder and harder, then God will turn around and smile upon me. Listen. Listen. I have loved you, says the Lord. Malachi relays God's word, that gospel word, to a church in a slum. And he chose to love his people in Christ even before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1. But you know, God says that, not just in Ephesians. He said it already in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 7, we read this. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you with an outstretched arm from the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 7. Later on in Deuteronomy 30, God says, now look, you, my people, are going to mess up badly. And I will send you into exile. But then I'll bring you back. That exile will be a wake-up call to bring you back. Well, we see the word in Deuteronomy 30 actually just sort of playing out in history before our very eyes. Yes, it was a wake-up call, but it did not last. And so the Lord says it again, a millennium later. Malachi is one full millennium after Deuteronomy. I have loved you. I have chosen to love you. But secondly, the love of the Lord, the love of God, is a love that persists. It is a love that endures. I heard once of a pastor somewhere here in the Midwest, and this is several decades ago, who went to serve a church, and then he left this congregation after 6 weeks. Now his colleagues in the ministry, you know, met him and confronted him and said, you know, brother, you left this church after 6 weeks. Why? He says, well, you can't do anything with these people. Brothers and sisters, in 6 weeks, maybe you know their names. And you might know their addresses, at least in part. But in 6 weeks, you do not know these people. You do not know their stories. You do not know their struggles. You do not know the histories that go into their current life. You don't know them. You have not ministered to them in a mere 6 weeks. How have you really loved them in a mere 6 weeks of time? And so I want to ask you, does your God conduct a pastorate with you that is so short-lived? No. How long has he been dealing with Israel? Well, once Jacob and all of his sons get down to Egypt, he's with them. They grow into a mighty nation. He brings them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, 10 plagues, and Pharaoh is punched. He walks with them for 40 years in the wilderness, feeding them, taking care of them. He opens the Jordan, cuts through the Jordan River so that they can enter the promised land. He defeats mighty Canaanite armies and brings down Jericho and other cities. He's been with his people all this time. And so he says, I chose you, I elected you, not because you were the greatest of people, not because you were more numerous, you weren't the smartest, the wisest, you weren't of noble birth. I chose you because I love you. That sermon was given to the church about a millennium, 1,000 years before, and God says it again. I love you because his love persists. It endures. Now, I have to be honest and just tell you that, you know, when you preach about the love of God, you're always on thin ice. Not because the love of God is a thin subject, but because so many misunderstandings enter in. Because when you talk about God, you're talking about theology, of course. And when you're talking about love, love is both a noun and a verb, at least when it comes to God. God is love, says John. There's the noun. And Malachi relates the Lord's word, I have loved you. There's the verb. And so when you talk about God, You represent to people the sovereign creator, the almighty redeemer, and you better be accurate. God's people need good theology, don't they? You better get the noun and the verb about God's love right, or you misrepresent him. People need good theology. That's why churches and homes and schools had better teach about God in a way that is right. But even when we talk about the love of God in church, we have our society around us that bombards us with its own definitions of love. Yes. Because love has been hijacked by our popular culture and silly little love songs. After all, didn't singer Tina Turner many years ago give us her definition of love? What's love got to do with it? What's love? Now comes her definition. But a second-hand emotion. A second-hand emotion? Yeah, right. That does not describe the love of God at all. Here it is. It's not an emotion, but it's this. It's a divine choice. It's an electing choice. It is a commitment to stay with his people, stay with his program, maintain his agenda for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, with no end in sight to his commitment to us. Now, some people might say, oh, but Pastor Vanderhart, are you just preaching cheap grace? Are you one of those preachers who just preaches love, 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 grace, grace, grace? If that's a concern, what is the real concern? What really are you concerned about? After all, God's love, his genuine love, is not permissiveness. It's not letting anything go. It is not lawlessness. It's not indulgence. You know, it has been said, I remember my father saying that, discipline is the highest form of love, as he administered discipline to me. Discipline is the highest form of love. Perhaps that's right. God's discipline is not pleasant, but it comes out of his love. It comes out of his love. For God has put the whole church under his curse. Chapter 3, verse 9. But, and this is critical, he does not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed in his fiery wrath. Malachi 3, 6. Therefore, you are not consumed. The Lord would never abandon his chosen people after 6 weeks of difficult pastoring, not even 600 years, not at all. But how is this possible? For he is a holy God. How is this even possible? How can the immense creator, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent being, whom we name God, love a people whose sinfulness is repugnant to him? How could God love you and me while we were rebels and while we were enemies? How? John 3:16 comes to mind, doesn't it, among many other passages. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, his unique Son. Not somebody else's Son. He gave his own Son. That whosoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, will not perish but have everlasting life. And that changes everything. That gift of God, that indescribable gift of the Son of God, changes everything. Your lives, my life. Your work, my work. Are profoundly and thoroughly impacted by God's love that comes to people who may go through the ringer. People who are still so ungrateful, grumbling, and whining. can still say, I have loved you. I still do. I will always love you. You know, one writer puts it this way. The knowledge that one has been chosen by God for an intimate relationship and that God will always act in accordance with that relationship should make a profound difference in the way we handle obstacles, failure, disappointment, strife, and human antagonism. Our God will stop at nothing until he takes us from where we are to where we should be in his plan. You know, Paul addresses himself to the matter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I know to be sure Paul is talking about love as a matter of concern in the relationships within the church, indeed. And yet God never calls his people to do something that he himself is not or does not do himself. Consider this. If God had only thundered his law loudly from Mount Sinai, but had not love, it just would have been noise, cruel and scary. If God were all power and all wisdom, but had not love, it would profit you and me nothing. God is patient. Jesus is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He has no need to envy, for he is complete in himself. He does not boast. But rather, he tells us of the great things he has done so that we may boast about him. God is not proud. Jesus is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He doesn't keep a record of our wrongdoings. Now, that doesn't mean he's forgetful. It means he has taken that record of our wrongdoings and he nailed them to the cross with his son. And there on the cross, Jesus paid to the last penny the debt that you and I could never pay. It's paid in full. It is finished. It is finished. God always protects his own. He's always trustworthy. He always hopes and plants that hope in us. Jesus always perseveres. Jesus never fails. And when I feel completely ashamed of myself, and when all seems to be lost, God will always be there in love because of Jesus. That's why I call you to renew your faith and trust in Jesus. For this is the demonstration of how God has loved this world. For he did not send his son into this world to condemn it. It was already under condemnation. But he sent his son into this world to save us. You need to know that. You need to hear that. People in churches need to hear that. Rather than to have a message that is, you know, just keep doing good and then you are good. Do good, you are good. Do good, you are good. That's not good news. That's not good news to the man or the woman on death row. I've got good news for you. Do good. Good news is that someone has died in your place. Yeah, but I'm the guilty one. Someone has died in your place. You're free to go. Go and sin no more. Someone died in your place. God's people need to hear, I have loved you and still do. The words of a living and holy God who is committed to taking you and me, though we have messed up so badly, taking us to where we are, to where we must be in his great plan. Thank you, Jesus, for always loving us. Thank you for always saying it in love. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, if we are honest as we put our lives up against the mirror of your word, we see the grotesque imperfections in our lives, and then we wonder in shame, how could you ever love us? Like the sinner in the temple, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We can hardly look up. And yet, Father, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find release, forgiveness from all our sins. We are a free people. We pray that you will inscribe the great message of your grace upon the tablets of our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.